Good morning, everyone, and happy Sabbath. Good to see you again this morning. If you've attended the Granite Bay Church for any length of time, if you're a member of the church, you've probably noticed that from time to time when I speak, I've been working on the book of Daniel. We've been reading and studying together. And so this morning I wanted to continue that study in the book of Daniel, and it's Daniel chapter 8 is where we are at today. So our focus is going to be Daniel chapter 8. But before we actually get to the passage itself, let me give you a little bit of background to the context here of Daniel chapter 8. Now, a very important theme that we see in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 9, is the high priestly ministry of Jesus in heaven. Jesus is the new and the living way into the presence of God. He is the mediator between God and man. He is also the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the only way to salvation. But Satan has a counterfeit for the heavenly ministry of Jesus. And this counterfeit of the devil is an important theme in Daniel chapter 8. Now this morning we're going to first briefly look at a vision that we find in Daniel chapter 8. And then we're going to look at the truth that Satan is attacking, that he's been addressed in this chapter, and it is an important truth relating to our time. Now, Daniel chapter 8 is divided up into four different sections. The first is a vision that Daniel has from verse 1 through to verse 12. Next, we see or hear what Daniel hears, which is from verse 12 through to verse 14. After that, the angel Gabriel comes to Daniel to interpret the vision that he had just seen earlier in the chapter. But then in verse 26 and 27, the interpretation given by the angel is interrupted because Daniel faints. And the full explanation is not given until Daniel chapter 9. After a season of prayer, the angel Gabriel comes back to Daniel and finishes up the explanation of Daniel 8:14. The 2,300 days. So with that as a little background, we're going to read through the vision that we find from verse 1 through to verse 12. And then we're going to talk about what Daniel heard. And we're going to look specifically at the 2,300-day prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, verse 14. One other thing I want to mention before we actually start reading through the chapter. It's interesting to note that the Old Testament was predominantly written in what language? It was written in Hebrew. All of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, except for a few chapters that we find in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, Daniel switches from Hebrew to Aramaic. Now, Aramaic was the language that the Chaldeans spoke. The Chaldeans were the ruling family or clan in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's clan was Chaldean. They actually had their own language that was distinct from the Babylonian language. And it's interesting to note that starting in Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, Daniel writes in Aramaic all the way through to the end of chapter 7. And then beginning here in Daniel chapter 8, verse 1, he now switches back to Hebrew. And that's kind of interesting because the theme of Hebrews, or the theme rather of Daniel chapter 8, is in the imagery of the sanctuary. And if you're going to be talking about the sanctuary, you're going to have to think about the Hebrew people and the type that God had established on earth to teach an important lesson with reference to the heavenly ministry of Jesus. So with all of that as a little bit of a context, let's take a look starting in verse 1. We're in Daniel chapter 8, verse 1, and you can just read it off on the screen, or if you have your Bible in front of you, you can read along with me. It says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared." Now, Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. His mother is Nitocris. She was the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. And Belshazzar's father was a man by the name of Nabonidus. Nabonidus became king after Nebuchadnezzar died. Now, Nabonidus was not that interested in ruling his empire in Babylon. He was more interested in his summer palace, which was at an oasis in the Arabian desert. So as soon as his son Belshazzar was old enough, he left Babylon under the control of his son, and he went to Arabia. Belshazzar was the king on the throne in Babylon when the kingdom fell to the Medo-Persian Empire. So here we have the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. It says, a vision appeared unto me, Daniel, after the one that appeared at the first time. Now when it's talking about the vision at the first time, it's referring to the vision that you read about in Daniel chapter 7. Now there are some important principles when it comes to Bible interpretation, especially prophetic interpretation, that we need to bear in mind. There is a principle of repeat and enlarge. We see this both in the book of Daniel as well as in the book of Revelation. And there are three important visions that we see in Daniel. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and then it's expanded upon in Daniel 9, and then sort of pulls it all together in chapter 11. But let me just say something about this repeat and enlarge principle that we see in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2 begins with Nebuchadnezzar having a dream. You remember this, right? And in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a giant image made up of all of these different metals. The head, representing Babylon, was made of gold. The chest and arms, representing Medo-Persia, was made of silver. The belly and thighs, made of brass, represented what kingdom? Greece. And the legs of iron represented Rome. And then the feet were made of iron and clay, representing Western Europe as we have it today. Then a stone, cut out without hands, came and struck the image upon its feet. That represents the second coming of Jesus. Then the stone grows and becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. That represents the establishment of God's kingdom that will never come to an end. So in Daniel chapter 2, the emphasis is on the political rulership from Daniel's time all the way through to the second coming of Christ. That's Daniel 2. Now when we get to Daniel chapter 7, we again emphasize these different political rulers, but there is added religious power, known as the little horn power, which is introduced in Daniel chapter 7. This time in Daniel 7, these same powers, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome, are represented by animals, but then there's a little horn power, and this little horn power is not only a political power, but it's also a religious power. Now when you get to Daniel chapter 8, again we have animals, this time clean animals. The animals of chapter 7 were unclean. There was a bear, there was a dragon-like beast, there was a lion, there was a leopard. You couldn't sacrifice any of those animals. But when it comes to Daniel chapter 8, all of these animals are clean, the ram and the goat. They could be sacrificed. Again, the imagery of Daniel chapter 8 is the sanctuary. But in Daniel 7, we're introduced to this little horn power. Daniel 8, we're again given these various political powers, the little horn power, but then a big emphasis of Daniel chapter 8 is a truth that the devil will attack, especially in the last days, a counterfeit to the work of Jesus as our heavenly high priest. And that, of course, comes to light as you reach the end of Daniel chapter 8, at least the vision portion. All right, well, let's take a look at verse 2. Daniel chapter 8, verse 2. I saw in the vision, and so it happened, while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel. Now, the word citadel there can also be translated as palace or fortress. A place by the name of Shushan was about 230 miles east of the ancient city of Babylon. Later, it was used by the Persian kings as a summer palace. It says he was there in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision I was by the river Uliay. Now, this river by the name of Uliay wasn't a real river. It was actually a man-made canal that connected two rivers, and the water from the canal was used for irrigation. Now, why does Daniel even mention that he's over there by the river or by the water? What does water represent in Bible prophecy? According to Revelation chapter 17, water represents multitudes and nations and kindreds and tongues. You will recall that in Daniel chapter 7, where we have these four great beasts that arise on the earth, where do they come from? They come up out of the water, meaning these are political powers that would rule over the nations of the earth. Here we see a ram with two horns, followed by a goat with one notable horn, and he's standing by the river. Again, the idea of water representing rulership over peoples and nations and kindreds and tongues. All right, let's look at verse 3. Then I lifted up my eyes, and I saw there standing beside the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high. Now, who does this ram represent here in Daniel chapter 8? Well, we don't have to guess as to the identity of the ram. Actually, in verse 20, we're told who the ram is. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So no question about that. The ram represents Medo-Persia. He talks about this power having two horns. Now, the two horns represent the two parts of the empire. You have the Medes and you have the Persians. What's interesting to note is that the Medes came up first, the Persians came up second, but the Persians grew to greater dominance and they ruled longer than the Medes and ruled a wider area. The Medes were actually conquered by the Persians, but the Persians viewed the Medes as not so much a conquered people, but rather as a partnership in this empire that they were building. Now in Daniel chapter 2, the Medo-Persian Empire is represented by the chest and the arms of silver. You've got two arms, there were two parts of the kingdom. When you get down to the legs of iron in Daniel chapter 2, which represents Rome, it's also interesting to note that there are two legs. There are two parts to Rome. There is pagan Rome that was ruling at the time of Jesus, but pagan Rome eventually gave way to papal Rome, which ruled all the way up until 1798, very significant date in Bible prophecy. So just like the two arms are representing two parts to the empire, so Rome consists of two parts, pagan Rome and papal Rome. Then verse 4 goes on and says, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward. Now, if you can think of the Mediterranean and the nations surrounding the Mediterranean, sometimes in Bible prophecy, the Mediterranean is described as the Great Sea. You've got northern Africa on the southern part of the Mediterranean. Of course, you've got Italy that juts down into the Mediterranean. You've got Greece off to the side of Italy, and then you have Turkey, and that leads into Palestine. Then, of course, Egypt. And then if you go past Palestine, you end up in the Macedonian area where it goes out all the way into what we know now as the Middle East. So when you look at the map, and it says this power, speaking of Medo-Persia, would come from the east and it would expand to the west. That's really a description of Cyrus and his armies. They did indeed come from the east and they expanded to the west. They pressed westward and conquered Babylon, Syria, and Asia Minor. They pressed northward and conquered the area of Armenia by the Caspian Sea region. And they went southward, including Egypt and Ethiopia, all came under the control of the Medo-Persian Empire. So verse 4 says, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal or no power, no kingdom, could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will, and it says he became great. The Medo-Persian Empire covered much more territory than Babylon did. And the kingdom of Greece covered more territory than Medo-Persia did, and the kingdom of Rome covered the most. And incidentally, papal Rome even covered more territory than pagan Rome. So each time, these kingdoms occupy more territory and rule longer than the kingdom before them. Now let's look at verse 5. It says, I was considering, and suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. Now, who does this goat represent? Well, we don't have to guess. Again, Daniel chapter 8, verse 21 tells us, it says, the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. So there it is. Medo-Persia is symbolized by the ram with the two horns. The kingdom of Greece is represented by this goat, and this big, notable unicorn-type horn on the head of the goat represents its first king. That, of course, would be Alexander the Great. It also says that this power came from the west. Now, if again you think of the Mediterranean map, you've got modern-day Turkey, which was actually part of the Persian Empire. But right next door to Turkey is Greece. The Persians were unsuccessful in conquering Greece. Now you have the rise of Alexander the Great and the Alexandrian army, and they came from Greece and they entered into Turkey, which was Persian territory. So this power now conquers from the west and moves east. And that's exactly what happened with Greece and Alexander the Great. The notable horn, of course, is Alexander the Great. He launched his attack against Persia around 334 BC, and in just 2 years, 332 BC, he had essentially subdued the entire Persian Empire. So he was a great military leader. Verse 6, it says, and he came to the ram, that had the two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and he ran at him with furious power. The furious power here in the verse can refer to Alexander's genius when it came to military conquest and war. He was also not only brave, but he had a way of inspiring his men to be brave as well, even to the point of not even fearing death. A story is told of Alexander the Great, who was trying to make a point to a friend with reference to the bravery of his soldiers. And he gave a command that a group of soldiers were to march forward towards the edge of a cliff. And in perfect obedience to their leader, these soldiers marched forward until some of them actually fell off the edge before Alexander gave the call to halt. But they went even to death for their leader. So he had this ability of really inspiring a certain degree of bravery amongst his men, and that brought fear to his enemies. All right, let's look at verse 7. It says, "And he was confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him. He attacked the ram and broke its two horns." Now, of course, the two horns represent Medo-Persia. The ram represents Medo-Persia. And here we have this goat, Greece, attacking Medo-Persia. There was a very significant battle that occurred in October, on October 1, 331 BC. It's known as the Battle of Arbela. And it was a very important battle in breaking the Persian resistance to the Greeks. The Persians had assembled an army of 200,000 men that had formed battle formation and were standing in rank to defend against Alexander. Alexander lined up his men, a mere 47,000, going up against 200,000. In addition to the 200,000 soldiers in the Persian army, there were war elephants that the Persians had. These were elephants that had all kinds of armor placed upon them, and they had riders on the elephants with long spears. There were also chariots that the Persians had. There were a number of horses and horsemen, as well as archers. Whereas Alexander pretty much just had foot soldiers. Nevertheless, the two armies gathered, and at the sound of the war horn, Alexander advanced with his men, his 47,000. They came up with such fury against the Persians that they quickly broke through the line of resistance. And when they broke through the Persian line, the Persians turned and ran, and there was a great slaughter that occurred. At the end of the battle, more than 50,000 Persian soldiers were killed, and just 500 of Alexander's soldiers lay dead. So a great victory that they experienced. This decisive battle broke the resistance of Medo-Persia, and quickly the empire came under the control of Greece. All right, moving on with verse 8. It says, "Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn, which represents Alexander the Great, was broken, and in its place four notable ones came up to the four winds of heaven." So Alexander the Great, after he had conquered the then known world, he went all the way down to India until finally his soldiers said, "Enough's enough. We've conquered enough. Let's go back home." So they returned back to Babylon, and at the age of 32, as a result of some drinking and feasting, Alexander got a fever and he died. He did not have a son, and so his kingdom was eventually divided up amongst these four generals. And that is a reference to the four smaller horns that would come up on this power. Now, these four smaller horns represent these four generals. The first name is Ptolemy, and he eventually occupied Egypt, Palestine, and southern Syria. Cassander was the one that actually ended up occupying Greece or Macedonia back then. Lysimachus, he ended up receiving Turkey and a large portion of Asia Minor. And Seleucus, he was the one that obtained northern Syria, Mesopotamia, and the eastern part of the empire that stretched all the way over to India. And so it says, these four horns arose to the four winds of heaven. Now, I want to just mention something here. We need to pay attention to the language that is used. It speaks about these four horns, and then it speaks about four winds of heaven. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 7, we have a description of four angels holding back the four winds of strife. These four winds represent the four points of the compass: north, south, east, and west. So we see the territory that Alexander once ruled over divided up into four according to the four points of the compass: north, south, east, and west. Now the reason that's interesting is because when you get to verse 9 says, "And out of one of them came a little horn." Now who is the them that's been referred to in verse 9? Is the them a reference to the horns, or is the them a reference to the winds? And why is that important? Well, there are a number of people who say that the them is a reference to the horns. And so they look for a power to arise out of one of these four divisions of the Greek Empire. And that's resulted in a terrible misunderstanding with reference to who the Antichrist power is that we read about in the book of Daniel. Some have identified Antiochus Epiphanes as the king that would arise out of one of these four horns or four divisions, and he would go up against God's people. He would go up against the Jews and eventually sacrifice a pig in the sanctuary, and they say that's what this passage is referring to. But if you take a closer look, especially at what the Hebrew is, you notice something. In the Hebrew, the word them is in the masculine tense. And it cannot refer to the horns, it must refer to the winds. Let me explain. Horns in Hebrew are always in the feminine tense, not the masculine tense. So when the word them is used, it has to refer to the winds and not the horns. Are you all with me? So when it says a little horn would arise, not from the four divisions of the Greek Empire, but a little horn would arise from one of the four points of the compass, then it begins to make sense. Because the little horn power that's been described here in Daniel chapter 8 is none other than Rome. Rome in its pagan phase, and then later on Rome in its papal phase. That's the emphasis. The emphasis isn't Antiochus Epiphanes, this Greek king that offered a pig in the temple. And it's a lot more significant than that. So verse 9 says, out of one of them, that would be one of the four points of the compass, a little horn would grow, and it would become exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. That means this power would have to be in the west. Again, if you think of the map of the Mediterranean, Italy is even to the west of Greece. So this power would arise, and it would move towards the east, it would move towards the south, and of course Rome conquered Egypt and North Africa. It moved to the east, it conquered the territory that Greece once occupied, and it moved down into the glorious land that would be Palestine, or where the Jews were. And then looking at verse 10, it says, "And it grew up to the host of heaven, and cast down some of the host, and some of the stars to the ground." Now who are the stars and the host that's been referred to in this verse? Well, later on in verse 24, the angel interprets this by saying the stars and the hosts are the mighty and the holy people. Meaning that this power, Rome, would be a persecuting power. And of course, pagan Rome was a persecuting power. It persecuted not only the Jews, but it also persecuted the Christians in the first century AD. You had emperors such as Nero and Diocletian that killed thousands upon thousands of Christians. And then you have the papal power during the Dark Ages that again killed millions during this time period. Verse 11, it says, "And exalted himself as high as the prince of the host." Now who would be the prince of the host? Well, that would refer to Jesus. And of course it was pagan Rome that crucified Jesus, and we find papal Rome trying to eclipse the ministry or the work of Jesus, and we'll get to that in just a few moments. And then the rest of verse 11 says, "He exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away." Now, if you have a King James Bible, you'll notice it says daily sacrifice. You'll see the word sacrifice is written in italics. Do you know what that means? The italics means it was added by the translators. So the word in the original is daily, and they added the word sacrifice, which is not a bad thing, but it's more than just sacrifices. The word daily in the original Hebrew means the continual. And it's in the framework or the language of the sanctuary. There were many continual services that occurred, one of which was sacrifice, the morning and evening sacrifice, but there were continual services that the priests would do, for example, the lighting of the candles that had to continually be burning, placing the bread, that was continual. They had to do that from week to week. The altar of incense, the fire had to be continually burning, and that's where that word daily or continual comes from. So it says this power represented by Rome, especially in its papal form, will do something to this continual service. Now, some of the things that the papal power would try to do, and I'm going to list some of them, the taking away of the daily, this refers to the perverting and the obscuring of and counterfeiting of Christ's high priestly ministry on our behalf. We find in the Roman church a counterfeit sanctuary where the attention of the people are directed to the church where they are to obtain forgiveness versus directing them to the heavenly sanctuary where they can obtain forgiveness. There is a counterfeit sacrifice. Instead of directing people to the sacrifice of Jesus, his death on Calvary 2,000 years ago, people are being directed to a sacrifice, a man-made sacrifice of the bread and the wine. There is a counterfeit priesthood. Instead of going to Jesus as our high priest and asking him forgiveness, the church says that we need to go to a human priest to ask for forgiveness. There is a counterfeit mediator. The Bible tells us that Jesus is our mediator before the Father. But the church says that Mary is also a mediator. And the church actually states that Mary is more compassionate and accessible for mediation than Jesus himself. There is a counterfeit vicar of Christ, meaning representative of Christ. When Jesus ascended to heaven, he said that he would send the Holy Spirit as his representative on the earth. But as we know, the church claims to have a representative of Jesus on earth in the leadership of the church, the papal power. And point number six, there is a counterfeit way of salvation. Instead of receiving forgiveness by going to Jesus, confessing our sins, asking him for forgiveness, we ought to go to a priest who will then tell us that we ought to do certain indulgences that when we do it, then we obtain forgiveness. So a counterfeit system established to draw people's attention away from the work that Jesus does for us as a high priest in heaven to an earthly service taking place here. And that's what's being referred to when it says, by him the daily was taken away. That is the continual services that Jesus provides for people. His sanctuary was cast down to the ground. Now, this is a reference not only to the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD by the Romans, but it also refers to the papal power that drew people's attention away from the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers for us and brought it down to the earth, and in particular focuses on what the church is doing, saying that salvation is only found in the church. Looking at verse 12, it says, because of transgression, now the word transgression means literally a setting aside of God's commandments. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice. And he cast the truth to the ground, and he did all of this, and he prospered. So because of transgression, setting aside God's law, an army was given to it. It's interesting to note that when the Church of Rome was fully established in 538 AD, the armies of Europe did the bidding of the Pope. So an army was given unto it, and it used the force of arms to force people to acknowledge papal supremacy. People were forced to go along with this counterfeit system that had been established that draws people's attention away from heaven and what Jesus does to what the priest and the church would be doing here on the earth. And the truth was cast to the ground, meaning the truth of Jesus and his high priestly ministry was cast to the ground and trampled upon. Now we get to verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? In other words, the question he's asked, how long is this power, this religious political power, going to hide or becloud Christ's true ministry from the people on the earth. When is the truth going to be revealed about Jesus and the work that he's doing for us in heaven? That's the question that's been asked. How long is the truth can be trampled underfoot? The answer comes back in verse 14. Very important verse for Adventists. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, or evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, for those of you who have been able to make it out to our Revelation class, I'm going to ask you a question. See if you've been listening. How many sanctuaries are mentioned in Scripture? Oh, I heard it right here. Five. Somebody's been listening. Now, when we talk about the sanctuaries mentioned in Scripture, I'm not talking about the one that Moses built and then it was replaced by the one Solomon built and then replaced after the 70-year captivity. I'm talking about all the earthly sanctuaries. That's one. So we have the earthly sanctuary, and then we have the heavenly sanctuary, because God told Moses to make a sanctuary according to the pattern that was shown him in the mount, the pattern of the heavenly. That's two. And then Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. What was Jesus talking about? Talking about himself, his body. That would be three. And then the church is described as the temple of God. And we are all living stones building up in the temple of God. And then the fifth, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit dwells within you. So five temples that's spoken of in the Scriptures. And of course in Hebrews, we have quite a bit that's said about the heavenly sanctuary. The heavenly temple where Jesus ministers for us. Now, all five temples or sanctuaries have the same purpose. And the reason is given in what God said to Moses. God said to Moses, build me a sanctuary for what reason? So that I might dwell amongst my people, right? Why does God need a sanctuary to dwell amongst his people? What would have happened in the camp of Israel if God showed up in all his glory, unveiled by the sanctuary? What would have happened to the Jews? They would have been destroyed by the brightness of Christ, so God's glory. So God veiled his glory in a sanctuary. But not only does the sanctuary serve as a veil for God's glory, but it's even more. The purpose of the sanctuary was to take care of the sin problem so that God could dwell amongst his people unveiled and we can behold his glory. But the reason God can't do it now, it's because of sin, right? So on the earthly sanctuary, you had the sacrificing of lambs, which was to teach the children of Israel that there was a need for a sacrifice that would take care of their sins so that they could dwell in the presence of God. And the earthly was a shadow of what Jesus would do. That's why when Jesus came, you had divinity dwelling in humanity. And it's interesting, the words that's used actually in John chapter 1, speaking of the Word, and it says the Word tabernacled amongst us. It's the same word used as the sanctuary of the Old Testament. Jesus dwelt amongst us and we beheld his glory. Now, Jesus came to tabernacle amongst us to take care of the sin problem. He died on the cross so that we can be forgiven. Are you with me? And the purpose that we have the Holy Spirit working within our hearts is to take care of the sin problem in us so that we can dwell in the presence of God. And the purpose of the church in the earth today is for the preaching of the gospel so that people can come to repentance, the sin problem can be taken care of, and God can dwell amongst these people. And the purpose of the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus is ministering now, which is the focus of Daniel chapter 8, is a reference to a cleansing work that takes place in heaven. Now, the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary is because sin has not only affected our world, but it has affected the entire universe. After all, where did sin begin? It started in heaven when Lucifer rebelled against God and was able to deceive a third of the angels to join his rebellion. So there is a cleansing of the universe that takes place. And the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary is the record keeping of a cleansing that Jesus is doing on the earth in the hearts and the lives of his people. Does that make sense? So the question that's asked in Daniel chapter 8 verse 14, how long is the work of Jesus, our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, going to be trampled underfoot? The answer comes 2,300 days. Then the truth will be revealed and a special work of cleansing will be done. Now, of course, the 2,300 days, we'll actually look at the times at a later point in a further study. But we know from our study that the 2,300 days, according to Daniel chapter 9, begins with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem by Artaxerxes in 457 BC. Then it extends all the way through to 1844. 1844 marked the beginning of the time of the end. There is the time of the end, and then there is the end of time. The time of the end just precedes the end of time. Are you with me? So for over 150 years, we have been living in the time of the end. And Jesus, our high priest, is doing a special work of cleansing of the sanctuary, meaning the church and the hearts and the lives of his people. Because Jesus is going to come again. And Jesus is going to come for his bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, according to Revelation. And in order for Jesus to do that, he has to do a special work of cleansing amongst his people. And the latter rain, by the way, plays an important role in that work of cleansing just before probation closes, the seven last plagues, and then Jesus comes. Now, this whole experience of Jesus entering into his final phase of high priestly ministry in heaven was very important to early Advent believers. They understood, as they came to clearly realize what happened in heaven in 1844, they began to realize that this work of cleansing is synonymous with a judgment message. And in reading the first angel's message, where an angel is seen flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell upon the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come," they began to realize that this work of cleansing is synonymous with the work of judging. They also were reading in Revelation chapter 11 that the judging and the cleansing is synonymous with the measuring. I want to talk for a few moments about that measuring that you read about in Revelation chapter 11. But before we do that, we need to quickly review Revelation 10. Whew. How are we doing? So far, so good? All right. Revelation chapter 10 is a vision of an angel coming down from heaven. And he has a little book in his hand. And this angel sets his one foot upon the earth and his other foot upon the sea. You remember this vision? And then the angel lifts his hand towards heaven and swears by him that lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, the earth and the things that are therein, the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer. But at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when it shall begin to sound, then the mystery of God will be revealed, as he has declared unto his servants the prophets. And then John hears seven thunders uttering their voice, and he's about to write down what these seven thunders say. But then God says to him, "Don't write down these things." And so he doesn't. But then suddenly another voice is said to John, "Go to the angel and take the little book out of the angel's hand and eat it up." So John does that. He goes to the angel, he asks for the book, he gets the book, and there he is tearing up part of the book, and he's eating it. And as he's eating the book, it is sweet like honey in his mouth. But as soon as he swallows it, it makes his belly bitter. And then suddenly, very important, suddenly John hears the voice of God. And in Revelation chapter 11, 1 and 2, God says, "You must prophesy again." And then John is given a reed, and he's told to measure the temple of God and those who are worshiping in the temple. Now, before we get to that, let's go back and review Revelation chapter 10. The angel coming down from heaven with a little book in his hand represents a heaven-born message that is coming to the earth, that is to be proclaimed. The message that is to be proclaimed, an angel in Bible prophecy, represents a messenger. And the fact that the angel sets his foot upon the earth and upon the sea, that represents that the message has to be proclaimed in densely populated Europe at the time and also sparsely populated North America. Now, literally, the message was proclaimed mostly in North America, but it was also proclaimed in Europe and as far away as South America. And the message even made its way to some of the outpost mission stations as far away as Asia and Africa. So people were studying the book of Daniel. They were studying Daniel chapter 8 in particular and the 2300 days, and they all came to a conclusion that something significant was to happen at the end of the 2300 day prophecy. They didn't all understand exactly what it was, but they knew something important was to happen. Some thought it was the second coming of Jesus. Others thought it was the closing of probation. Others were still thinking that somehow additional light had to be revealed after this time period. But they sensed something important in 1844 at the end of the 2300 days. So the angel coming down from heaven with the little book, the little prophetic book in the hand of the angel is the book of Daniel. And when the angel lifts his hand towards heaven and says there would be time no longer, the time that would end is not probationary time, because after that, John is told that he must prophesy again. If probationary time had ended, why would he prophesy again? Does that make sense? But what did end in 1844 was prophetic time, meaning at that time, the truth of the sanctuary and the high priestly ministry of Jesus would now be proclaimed. In addition to that, there would be a special work of cleansing to take place, and we had entered into the time of the end, just before Jesus comes. Then John is told to take the book and eat it up. To eat the book means to study it, to make it your own, to receive it. Jeremiah chapter 15, 16 says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart." To eat the book means to receive it, to study it, to make it your own. And here John in Revelation chapter 10 is playing the part of those early Advent believers who were studying the book of Daniel, came to the conclusion that Jesus would soon come. Now the reason they thought Jesus was to come, because Daniel 8:14 says under 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed. The early Advent believers, along with all of the other Protestants, believed that the earth was the sanctuary, and the cleansing of the sanctuary would be the cleansing of the earth with fire at the second coming of Christ. Thus they concluded that at the end of the 2300 days, Jesus would come again. So they thought Jesus was going to come, and indeed that was a blessed hope that was sweet in their mouth. Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. But when Jesus did not come as they had expected, they entered into a time of bitter disappointment. Now, God allowed that to happen. Now, sometimes people turn to Adventists and say, your church is built upon a great disappointment. Well, not really. Our church is built upon a great experience that people went through around 1844. You see, what happened in 1844 and the great disappointment was God separating the wheat from the chaff in that early Advent movement. After October 22, 1844, there were those who claimed to be amongst the Millerite believers, but when Jesus didn't come as they thought he would come, they said, you know what, we didn't believe it anyway. We were just going along with the flow. And they left the movement. But there were others who said, you know what, we felt the Spirit leading us. Where did we go wrong? And they went back to the Bible, and they went back to pray and say, Lord, reveal truth to us. And then God was able to unlock to their understanding the great high priestly ministry of Jesus. Now, we look back on that and we say, how on earth could they miss the whole book of Hebrews that talks about the high priestly ministry of Jesus? We don't know how they did that. But how could the disciples miss when Jesus said that he was going to be crucified and rise the third day? It was as if they just didn't hear it. Nevertheless, they were still his disciples when they went through that great disappointment. So the early Advent believers were the disciples of Jesus when they went through that disappointment. Does that make sense? Now, I don't know who it was of those early Advent pioneers. We know about Hiram Edson, who had a clear understanding of Jesus entering into his final phase as a high priest in heaven. He's walking through a cornfield. I think most of you are familiar with the story. Right after, October 22, October 23, and he had a clear understanding of what really happened in 1844, that day when Jesus entered into his final phase. But we don't know who it was, but one of the early Advent pioneers was reading the book of Revelation. And they read Revelation chapter 10. And they read about John taking the book and eating it, and was sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach. And as they read that, they began to realize, this is a description of our experience. This is us. And it is. There is no other meaningful explanation for Revelation chapter 10 other than the early Advent movement. You ask some evangelical, what is this Revelation 10 about eating of a book? They won't have a clue. They won't know what it means. But you ask an Adventist, boy, they've got it down. To identifying the book, to when it happened, to what it meant, everything, it's there. It's a fulfillment of the experience of the early Advent believers. Now, can you imagine how much comfort came to the early Advent believers after the disappointment when they read Revelation chapter 10 and they realized that this is a prophecy given almost 2,000 years before specifically for them? What a humbling experience there must have been. But after they read through Revelation chapter 10, they came to Revelation chapter 11. And they read verse 1 and 2. And in verse 1 of Revelation 11, it says, you must prophesy again. So now they began to realize their work was not finished when Jesus didn't come, as they had thought in 1844, but their work had scarcely begun. And they thought their mission was complete when they had prophesied or preached to those people gathered in the northeastern part of the United States. And on these outposts around the world, now they began to realize, wow, the message really has to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And the context, here it is, the context of the message that has to be preached in the time of the end has something to do with measuring. Because John is given a reed and he's told to measure the temple and to measure the people that are worshiping in the temple. Now, this measuring that you read about in Revelation chapter 11, are you ready? Is synonymous with judgment. It parallels the first angel's message. Fear God, give him glory, the hour of his judgment has come. When I measure something, I am comparing something with an absolute standard. I am judging. Are you with me? Measuring and judging, it's the same thing. Now, when we as Adventists talk about the judgment, the pre-Advent or the investigative judgment of our names coming up there in heaven, it can be somewhat of a scary experience. I remember as a kid growing up in the Adventist church, my dad would preach about the investigative judgment. I remember thinking to myself, oh Lord, please don't let my name come up just now. At least let me get home so I can say my prayers. I thought it was sort of a one-time thing. God's going through the alphabet. He gets to John Ross. He says, all right, ready enough. Judgment is coming. But I'm so glad that I studied a little further. That's not the way the judgment works. God does not go through the alphabet, and whenever your name shows up, boom, you better be right, or you're lost. But rather, the measuring is an invitation that God gives to us. God says to us, the sanctuary is open for measuring. Come be measured. And when we come to Jesus every day and we humble our hearts and we say, Lord, please measure me. See if there be any wicked way in me. God then is able to reveal to us those things of our character and our heart that we need to confess to him. And when we confess it to him, then he is able to cleanse it from us. For it is God that works within both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Amen. It requires a miracle to be cleansed. God asks us to come, and then he does the work. So every day as we come to be measured, as we come to God in prayer, Jesus is able to reveal to us what we need, and then he's able to bring the solution. Those who come to be measured will never have to fear in the judgment. Because if you're coming faithfully to be measured every day, Jesus is not going to close probation on you if you are sincerely seeking for his cleansing. And again, you look at your life, I look at my life, I think, oh Lord, you know, it's a long way to go. But don't underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit and the latter rain. With God, all things are possible. Amen. Is there anything too hard for God to do? No. He has promised he will bring it about. So the judgment hour message that began to be proclaimed by our early Adventist pioneers and is to be proclaimed even louder now as we reach the end of probationary time, just before the latter rain, the close of probation, the seven last plagues, and the second coming, is a message of hope, is a message of encouragement. It is a message that has to go to the world. The sanctuary is open and Jesus is in business cleansing people. You want to be cleansed? Come to Jesus. The sanctuary is not going to be open forever. There is a point when it will close, but right now it's open. Come to Jesus to be measured. And Jesus says, those who come unto me, I will by no means cast out. And Jesus says, I can save to the uttermost those who go to the Father through me. For with Jesus, all things are possible. You see, for those who are trying to work out their own salvation through their own works, there's good news. Jesus will work with them. For those who are struggling against sin and temptation, there is good news. If you come to Jesus to be measured, He will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. For those who are longing for peace, Jesus says, I am the Prince of Peace. Come be measured. I will give you a peace that passes all understanding. For those who want hope in a world of hopelessness, Jesus says, come, I will give you the blessed hope. So this judgment hour message is a message of hope. It's a message of joy. It's a message of power. It's a message that has to go to all the world. And when that message is given, and those have come to be measured, are cleansed, then probation closes, and Jesus comes again. Now, friends, there is no other movement on earth, no other church, no other denomination that is preaching this judgment hour message other than the Adventist movement. The proclamation of the first, second, and third angel's message, that is the message that God has given us to take to the world. That is a present truth message, a time-sensitive message that has to go to the world just before Jesus comes. Friends, when you look at the judgment in the context of the sanctuary and the work of cleansing, it is indeed good news. We need not fear the judgment because Jesus will finish the work that He has started. I want to encourage you today. If you look at your life and you see mistakes and failures and struggles, don't get discouraged. Don't listen to the devil's temptation in saying that you've gone too far. God can't really help you. God wants you to come. He can cleanse us. He will cleanse us. And the sanctuary is open to be cleansed. I remember hearing the story of a famous pianist that was doing a concert in New York City. And he had the fanciest auditorium for this concert. Very well-known pianist. And all the people came and they were all assembled waiting for the concert to begin. And there was a lady that had brought her little boy to hear this great pianist play. And while the master musician was off getting things ready and the grand piano was standing there in the center of the stage and the people were still talking there in the audience, this little boy, while his mother was distracted for a moment, made his way up onto the stage and went and sat down at the piano and suddenly started playing Chopsticks. And suddenly silence filled that grand hall and everybody turned and somebody called out, "Get that kid away from that piano." It's a very expensive piano. And somebody else said, "We didn't pay money to hear a kid play." And the mother, totally embarrassed, jumped from her seat and started scrambling to get up on stage. And at the same time, this great musician just happened to walk out on stage. He was a kind man. And immediately he realized what was going on. And he lifted his hand to the boy's mother and he said, "Don't worry, go sit down." And the mother turned and went and took her seat. And then this grand pianist came. And he sat down next to the little boy on the piano bench. And he whispered in the boy's ear, "Just keep playing, son." And with that, the little boy kept going with Chopsticks. And the grand pianist put his arm around the little boy. And as the boy played, this pianist suddenly began to add some beautiful harmony to that little song of Chopsticks. And then he added the left hand as he played. And finally, when the two of them got through, the audience jumped to their feet and applauded, for they had never heard anything like that. And the master pianist hugged the little boy and said, "You did good." Sometimes we might feel that our life is just old Chopsticks. Not very good. But Jesus, in his compassion, puts his arms around us and he says, don't worry. I know how to fix the problem. Keep trusting in me. Keep coming to me. And as we come to Jesus, he will make beautiful melody of our life by us trusting in him. Praise God that we can be measured. Praise God for our high priest. He is moved with the feelings of our infirmities, for he knows us and he can make us whole. Our closing hymn today talks about that great gift of trusting in Jesus. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Hymn number 524. And let's stand as we sing this together. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. 'Before we have our closing prayer, if it's your desire this morning to say, Lord, please finish the work that you have begun in me. If it's your desire to say, Lord, I want to come to be measured. I want you to reveal yourself and your glory to me. If that's your desire, raise your hand right now. And in raising your hand, saying, Lord, please, here I am. Cleanse me, make me whole, keep me faithful. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for the sanctuary in heaven. Thank you that the doors to the Most Holy are open wide. Thank you for our High Priest Jesus, who is waiting for us to come just the way we are, with all of our weaknesses, all of our folly, all our stains, all our sin. We can come, Lord, and you will by no means cast us out. But we can come and kneel at your feet and say, Jesus, please, make me whole. And you will reach out and touch us, cleanse us, as you did the leper when you were on the earth. Thank you, Father, for the great hope that we have. Thank you for the salvation that has been provided at such an infinite cost. And thank you, Lord, that every single one of us can have access to that grace and be found clothed in Christ's righteousness when Jesus comes again. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. We commit ourselves to your keeping. Work your will within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.